asking one of my kids, is this going to be one of those things that you resent me for when you get older? Like, oh, I don't want to go hang out with dad because he's just going to try to teach me something again. You know, one of those things. I don't know if any other dads do that kind of stuff, but I'm sorry, Garrett. Do you please forgive me for interrupting you? That was very rude of me. Did an outstanding job. Okay, so Daniel chapter 11. And before we jump in, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book. Lord, we're almost at the end of it. And it's been a ride. And it has been good. It has been enlightening in many ways. And you're continuing to teach us and reveal yourself to us through it. And Lord, especially these passages where we're looking at visions and all those things and end times type of things, Lord, that maybe we're not familiar with, but you've been faithful to open our eyes to see truth, to be encouraged, to be built up, and to grow in our faith, Lord, trusting in you. And so I ask that you would just do that same thing right now. Lord, you would be faithful to your word. You would use your word to build us up, and you would give us eyes to see into this passage today. Lord, we need it. Lord, this is a difficult one, and so we need some help. So we ask for your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a difficult chapter. I don't know if you read along or read ahead. Does anybody, this is just a show of hands, just an opportunity for you to boast. Did anybody read chapter 11 in advance for this week? All right. Love you guys, all four of you, but I appreciate it. So if you had read along, what you're going to notice is there's 45 verses, and we're going to cover them all today, and they're just full of details, and they're full of details that that are a vision or a word that was given to Daniel. And just so you know, this isn't in my notes either, but as I was studying for this, I would read some commentators, and every commentator ended up quoting this one guy in particular, and I can't remember his name because I didn't write it down. But what would they say is this one commentator would say, you don't preach Daniel chapter 11. It's there. It's God's word. We acknowledge it as God's word, but you don't preach Daniel chapter 11. What you do is you just teach it. And so it's meant to be like a Sunday school, not from the pulpit. And so all the commentators just kind of blew that out of the water because they were like, no, it's God's word. You preach God's word, all of it. We believe in every word written here that God has given it to us to not just study it and teach it, but to stand in a pulpit and proclaim it. And so they all reference that, and I'm referencing that as well, just because Daniel chapter 11 really is sort of unique. With its content. It's long. And so I'm going to need all of the time to get through what we're going to get through. But I'm going to try to preach this to us. And as I was jumping into it, I learned a new word, which probably doesn't surprise many of you because my vocabulary is not that big. Didn't grow up reading a ton, but I've learned new words all the time. And so I learned a new word, and this word was oughtness. Okay, I got some dirty looks. How many of you have ever heard somebody use the word oughtness? So there's another word that kind of goes with it. It's called isness. Yeah, so I just looked these things up. Because I saw, I was like, that can't be right. So I was confused by it. And even as I was writing the word oughtness into my document for this message, it immediately had that red line under it. You know what I'm talking about? If you've ever written anything? I use Pages. I'm all in on Apple. I got rid of Microsoft. I just go Pages. And so typically it'll just auto-correct, right? It didn't do it this time. So that means something's wrong. So you click on it, you right-click, and I right-clicked. I didn't have any options. It was just, this doesn't seem right. Oughtness, just, you better double-check. You better go to Google. You better go look at something, because oughtness shouldn't really be there. So anyways, I looked it up, and here's what the Webster Dictionary said. It says, the quality or state of being morally obligatory. Clear, hey? That's what it means. And so here's how it's used in a sentence. This is the sentence or the few sentences that I encountered it with. It comes from David Helm. And he just said, some readers of biblical apocalyptic literature are drawn to its otherness. They find turbulent images and visual symbols intriguing. Whether that is you or not, we should all be drawn to it for its oughtness. So he's getting at there as he's just saying, a lot of people like these end times prophecies. We like to go into the Bible and we like to look at those things in Revelation or in Daniel that we see all this fighting going on and there's these dragons and these vivid pictures of things that we kind of don't really know what they are, but we think they do because they allude to something that's coming and it's really cool and it's like sci-fi, you know? And so we're drawn to it because it's different. It's not like reading a pastoral letter where Paul just flat out says, love your neighbor, or rejoice always. Because that's simple, right? That's an easy thing. Okay, we rejoice always. We pray without ceasing. We give thanks in all circumstances because we know that's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul tells the Thessalonians. That's clear, right? So we're drawn to biblical apocalyptic or end time stuff. What he's saying is because it's interesting. It's otherness. But David Helm says we should be drawn to it for its oughtness. Its oughtness. And so David Helm, he goes on and he says this. He says, the strength of images used in apocalyptic literature act like art. This is what got it for me. This is what kind of helped me get my arms around oughtness. He said, biblical apocalyptic literature, it's like art. It's like looking at a picture. They evoke deep impressions and can move our affections in ways that other literature cannot. And so we're drawn to things like Daniel chapter 11 because of its oughtness. So you read through chapter 11, all 45 verses, and what it is, it's a word from God's messenger, an angel, maybe the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, to Daniel, and he's describing to Daniel the future. Here's what's going to happen to you. And it's like a picture that when you look at it and you take it all in with the detail, it produces this oughtness. It has this effect upon us where we're moved to do something, morally obliged or obligated to move in a direction because of what we see God telling Daniel is going to happen in the future. Does that make sense? So that's how Daniel 11 works. You're not going to see a lot of commands in this section. But what you're going to see is you're going to see God speaking to Daniel, revealing the future to Daniel that's meant to have this effect upon Daniel, the original readers, and us today. It's got an oughtness to it. I just like that. Just rolls. Just try it. Just say it. Oughtness. Oughtness. So we're going to break this up, though, into three sections. I'm going to try to keep these sections simple, but we're going to work our way through it, and then we're going to just take a look at the oughtness. So the first one is this. God raised up Medo-Persia and Greece according to his perfect plan. Real simple. God raised up Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians, and Greece according to his perfect plan. So verse 1, the messenger from God that was sent to Daniel in chapter 10, he tells Daniel that he was sent by God to strengthen and protect Darius the Mede when he first conquered the Babylonian Empire. So there's some history that's going to happen for us today. We're going to learn some history. We're going to recount what God has done. So verse 1, he says, and as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So what this means is that God was behind the scenes working on behalf of the Medo-Persian Empire. God raised up Darius. God sent this messenger to Darius to strengthen him because God was calling him to accomplish some of his purposes. This is important because we do know in the first year of Darius, first year of this rule, God used him to let his people go back into the promised land. So he came, he conquered the Babylonian Empire. Remember, they took all of God's people out of the land. They took the strong people and the smart people, and they took them into captivity. And then the Medes were raised up, and God strengthened this leader. And then this leader was given a vision by God, and he sent God's people back in to rebuild the temple. That's what happened during that first year. And so he's setting kind of the the background for us, because he's about to tell Daniel some things. And this is happening 2 years after that first year of the king. You've got to try to keep this timeline in your head, and I'll do my best to help you. So that's what happened. Then the messenger, he continued to speak to Daniel. And he says this, "And now I will show you the truth," meaning I will show you what is going to happen in the future. And what is going to happen and what I'm going to tell you, it's true. Remember, Daniel had been praying. He'd been fasting. He'd been crying out to God for some relief. Because though they had been sent back to rebuild the temple, and though they were back in the promised land, it wasn't going as well as they would have hoped it to go, hoped it would have gone. They were experiencing opposition. There was trouble. There was suffering. And so Daniel's getting these reports, and he's on his knees, and he's praying. He's crying out to God. He's asking God for help. And God sends this messenger to speak to him, to reveal this truth to him. And oh, what a truth it is. And he goes on, he says, "Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." So basically what this messenger tells Daniel here is that Darius, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, he's just the beginning. You're just actually at the beginning. You're not at the end. Your people are back there, but there's more kings that are going to follow. God's going to raise up more kings in the Medo-Persian Empire. This suffering and this relief, it's not coming real soon. After him, there's going to be three more kings, and then a fourth one who's going to be far richer and stronger than the previous one, and then this fourth one is going to go to war with Greece. Now, because we live on the other side of this prophecy and the other side of history, we do know this is true. You can Google it, and you can just kind of trace back the Medo-Persian Empire and find out who these guys are. But you got to remember, Daniel was getting this vision before any of this happened. So we can trace it back. After Darius came this guy, I'm going to butcher their names, Cambyses, and then Smerdis, and then Darius, and then finally Xerxes. Xerxes would be the one who was far stronger, far richer, who would invade Greece with a mighty army, but eventually be defeated in the Battle of Salamis. So to us, this is history. We can look back and say, yeah, this is what happened. Because that's what happened. But to Daniel, this wasn't history. To Daniel, this was all the things that were going to be coming his way. These were the things that God was saying, this is true, this is what's going to happen. This is what you can expect. God raised up the Medo-Persian Empire to defeat the Babylonians. And then we also learned that he's also going to take them down. God can raise them up and he can take them out of their place. See, once they did their job, they too get conquered. Look at verse 3. "Then a mighty king shall arise from Greece, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, not according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." So he's saying is the Medo-Persian Empire, they're gonna survive, they're gonna do some things, but eventually Greece is gonna come and they're gonna conquer. They're gonna conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. And there's gonna be a ruler who's extremely great. He's gonna rise to power. He's gonna rule the known land. And we know him as anybody? Alexander the Great. And even in this prophecy, it says, as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided. Guess what happened to Alexander the Great? Suddenly died at the age of 33. I mean, he conquered a lot. God raised him up. He conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. But as soon as he was raised up, it was almost like he was taken away. And then his kingdom, too, was given away. But not to his family. And that's what this angel is teaching Daniel here. Is this man's going to be raised up. He's going to do all of these things. It's going to be taken from him. And it's not going to be given to any of his family members. Instead, we know from history it was divided up into quarters, and it was given to his generals. His entire kingdom was divided among his generals. And it wasn't given to his kids. You know why? Because they were murdered. That's the world we live in. That's the history we know. But that was the future Daniel was being told about. This is what's coming your way. His generals took over his conquered world. This is important to know. So it was given to four of them. Cassander, took Macedonia and Greece. I'm going to butcher these names too. Lysimachus took Thrace and portions of Asia Minor. Now, these are the two we need to know for this text as we continue on. Ptolemy took Egypt and Israel. That's the south. That's the southern kingdom. He took Egypt. Think Egypt. Ptolemy, Egypt. Seleucus took Syria and Mesopotamia. That's the northern part. So the Greece, they're divided up into fours. We got east, west, north, south. North and south is what we're going to pay attention to now. And guess what's in the middle between Syria and Egypt? Israel, God's people, they're right there. So God's zoning into something. He's teaching Daniel something. He's letting Daniel know about his people. What's going to happen to your people? They're going to be stuck in the middle. They're going to be stuck in the middle. But what we see here is God raised these people up. God is answering Daniel's prayer by helping him know the future. And what's interesting, we've just covered several hundreds of years, and nowhere in it does he say anything about God's people reigning and ruling over the land. Nor did he say anything about them receiving any sort of relief. Do you get that? You read through that and you just see, what happens to God's people? Surely God cares about those that are now back rebuilding the temple. What's going to happen to them? God doesn't say anything. He says, no, these kings are going to be raised up, and then they're going to be conquered, and then another king is going to be raised up, and then this king is going to be raised up, and you're just going to be stuck in the middle. And then he moves on. This leads us to the second section, where we learn that God raised up Egypt and Syria according to his perfect plan. So you can't lose sight of this. History is taking place for us. It's the future for them. But God is behind all of this. He's in control of everything. Nothing happens in this world apart from God. So God raised up Egypt and Syria according to his perfect plan. Verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule. And his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. So the king of the south, most likely Ptolemy here, he makes this alliance with the king of the north by giving him his daughter in marriage. But what we're going to see, it just doesn't work. Can't keep the peace. But they tried. Goes on, he says, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So basically what's happening, and God's saying, is there's going to be this sort of time where you're going to experience some peace. There's going to be this peace agreement between the north and the south, but that's not going to last very long. Eventually, war is going to break out, and eventually God's people again will get caught in the middle of all this. It also appears that the south, it enjoys this time of victory, this time where they go into the north and they take everything and they bring it back to the south, and they have all these little shrines and these trophies of how strong and powerful they are of their victories that they've had in battle. And he goes on in verse 10 and he says, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through. See, this is a reference. It's a reference. There's this battle that's going to happen, and it's just going to be this wave of army after army passing through. This is their life. This is what they're experiencing. And again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted. And so he's going to be proud. I mean, he's winning all these battles, and so he's getting puffed up. And we all know what happens, right? What happens when these guys, these kings, or people in the Bible exalt themselves? They start to feel pretty good about their accomplishments. So they kind of stick out their chest a little bit. It doesn't usually go well, does it? I mean, we learn this truth, the simple truth. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so what he's saying here is, no, this guy's going to exalt himself. And here's what happens. And he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. He's going to do a lot of things. He's going to win a lot of these battles, and he's going to be feeling really good about himself. He's going to cast down a lot of people, but guess what? He's not going to prevail. He's not going to last. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. So the king of the south, he experiences victory, but he doesn't prevail. Doesn't live forever. His kingdom doesn't reign forever and ever. It makes some progress, but eventually in the end, he fails. And this is really the story of chapter 11. You go through that, you just see this king raised up. He did these kind of great things, and he was taken down. Then this king was raised up, and he kind of did some really cool things, and he built his kingdom, and he made life terrible for a lot of people, and then he was taken down. And then this side, it's just this ping pong back and forth of north, south, just doing their thing, reigning for a period of time, but never prevailing. Always short-lived. And finally, we get to verse 14, and the messenger says something about God's people. Look at me. He said, in those times, many shall rise against the king of the south. And the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. But they shall fail. You have your own people are going to be raised up. They're going to kind of bow up themselves, and they're going to try to take some of these people on. And guess what? They're going to fail. There's not a lot of hope in that, is there? Like, I mean, you're Daniel, you're on your knees, you're asking, Lord, show me, give me something that I can share with people. And he's just saying, here's what's going to happen. You're going to try and you're going to fail. Not a lot of hope in there. You're going to try to fight back, and it's just not going to go well for you. Again, what God is teaching Daniel here is that his people are going to continue to suffer under the rule and reign of the surrounding nations for a long time. They're suffering and troubles. They're not going away anytime soon. In fact, he tells them that it's actually going to get worse. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Look at verse 15. He says, then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops. For there shall be no strength to stand, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. Now listen to this. And he shall stand in the glorious land. This guy is going to stand in the promised land. He's going to stand in Jerusalem with destruction in his hand. The king of the north. The king of Syria is going to bring destruction upon Jerusalem and God's people. Now remember how this began. This is a word from an angel given to Daniel. It began with this. I'm going to tell you something, and what you need to know is it's true. I'm going to tell you about the future because you've been asking, and I'm going to tell you it's true. I'm not going to make anything up. This is really going to happen. And what he tells them is you're going to experience destruction. There's going to be a king. He's going to come, and he's actually going to be in your glorious land, and in his hand is going to be destruction. Life's not going to be comfortable for you. It's not going to be comfortable for anybody. Even the king of the north is going to suffer. Look at verse 17. It says, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. So the king of the north was raised up by God. He brings destruction to the glorious land, and he's going to be taken down by God. He too does not escape suffering. He too does not escape trouble. And so you get to this part of the section, and you just start thinking, so you had said something about oughtness. You know, we've just looked at this art, this picture, this story of the future. What's it compelling us to do? I mean, I just hear a lot of suffering. I hear a lot of war. I hear a lot of destruction. So what's the effect of this? I think it helps us see that trials are a reality, right? Suffering is a reality. This is what this messenger is trying to get across to Daniel. It's coming. It's not going away. Hardships. It's part of life. It's going to be part of your life. It's going to be part of the king's life. It's part of everybody's life. It's not going away. And it teaches us that God is the one who's at work in all of it. God has this purpose and a plan where he's doing something in the midst of all of it. So there's this oughtness here. I think the oughtness here is just perseverance. See, a lot of times we can begin to think we give our lives to Christ, we start to follow Jesus Christ, and everything just gets easy. And we forget about these verses that talk about picking up a cross. Counting the cost, because there's a cost. We gain a lot by trusting in Jesus. We gain eternal life, but there's a cost. It's a death to self, isn't it? It's a laying down our lives. It's a picking up a cross. It's walking through hard things by faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read about this prophetic vision, the oughtness here is the need for perseverance. If this is what our lives are going to look like, if you can imagine Daniel thinking through that, then what do our people need? They need endurance. Not going away. They need perseverance. They need to keep their eyes on the Lord and not give up. So the oughtness here for us is perseverance. We live in a world that seems chaotic. But when we understand we know the one where the wind and the waves still know his name, he's in charge of all things, we know it's really not chaos. It may feel like chaos, but it's not, because our God is in charge of everything. And so the call here, the oughtness, is for perseverance, to not give up, but to keep our eyes on Christ. And so for me, I like to keep this really simple. So you say, well, what does that look like then for us? As I was thinking through it, I think really simple, that helps me. I think perseverance in the midst of trouble looks like just this consistent, faithful drawing near to God. Consistent and faithful drawing near to God. Not running from him, but turning towards him and continuing to turn towards him through communion with him, meaning reading our Bibles and simply praying, just drawing near. Lord, I need you. Lord, this is hard. I know you're real. I know you're in charge. I don't know how you're in charge, but I know you're in charge. So Lord, help me see. It's just fight to persevere through hard. And I think part of that is not just reading and praying. I think part of perseverance is obeying. It's that picking up the cross, denying ourselves, and when the Lord says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, one of those commands, it's finding ways by his grace to do that in the midst of hard. That's the oughtness. This leads us to the third and final section. This is God raised up an evil man to purify his people. I'm going to read a lengthy section here, but the part of the reason I want to read it is because it's that picture. Let it paint a picture. Feel the details of what is going to happen to Daniel and his people. Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days, he shall be broken neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done. He's going to be a bad dude. Scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but listen to the hope here, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table. And so he's just basically saying, here's what's going to happen. They're going to kind of come together, and they're going to pretend to be friends. They're going to eat at the same table, and all they're going to do is lie. There's really not going to be this treaty. They're really not going to enter into this kind of agreement. They're just going to sit down and eat, and all they'll do is speak lies at the same table. But to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. Now this entire section here, it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a bad dude from the north. And Daniel learns that this king will not be a good king. He's going to be a evil, ruthless, wicked king beyond those who had come before him. And he's going to make life miserable for God's people. Look at verse 29. And he says, at that time he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. And so here's what's happening. He's saying, so this guy's going to be raised up. He's going to be ruthless, and he's going to try to go and fight against the south, except for these ships are going to come in, and they're going to stop him. Well, history tells us. We know what that is. Rome. We got these little civil war kind of battles, the south and the north. And Rome's really the big power that's being raised up right now. And they kind of got this alliance with Egypt. And so they come in and they bring their ships and they stop Antiochus from continuing to fight against the south. And as the story goes, this is really interesting. As the story goes, they stop him and they kind of give him this ultimatum. And the story says that he's standing there, I think by the shore, and they draw a circle around him. They gave him a decision. Either you go back to where you came from, or we kill you. And you have to make a decision before you step out of this circle. And so you know what he did, right? He didn't want to die. He went back home. But he went back home embarrassed. Went back home livid. And Daniel goes on and he says this. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people, listen, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Now, how about that word? Again, just remember, Daniel has been praying, Lord, show me, help me, give me something for the people who are oppressed, those who are being persecuted, those who are suffering. Lord, tell me what's going to happen. And then God gives him this word. It's going to be this guy, he's going to be raised up, he's going to be ruthless, he's going to be embarrassed, he's going to come back, and he's going to make life miserable for your people. Miserable for your people. There's going to be great persecution, Daniel. That's what he's telling him. Many will fall away. Many who say they know God, they're going to be seduced by this man, by his flatteries, and they're going to actually walk away from God. But he says, but those who truly know God, they're going to stand. They'll stand. Some will stumble. Some will stumble, but that, he said, that will be used for their purification. How about that word? Do you feel the oughtness? You're like, well, Lord, what does that mean for us? How should we feel about this? In a world of persecution and suffering, I think we feel this. Keep our eyes on Jesus. When life is hard and the pain is real, what do we do? I think we keep our eyes on Christ. Those who don't know God will be seduced and fall away. Those who do know God, he says, they stand. It's not easy, but they stand. They stumble, but they're purified. God uses it to make them holy. Do you feel the oughtness? It's a call here. Don't be seduced by the world or the things in this world. Keep your eyes on Christ. We see, we find ourselves long past the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, but the reality is we live in a world that is just fundamentally opposed to God and his ways. See, the rest of this chapter, it goes on and it talks about an Antichrist who will come and he's going to do what he wants. He's going to exalt himself above everything, including God himself. Even going as far as saying astonishing things against the one and only God, seeking to seduce people, seeking to seduce people away from worshiping the one and only true God. We live in this world. This is a reality. So there's an oughtness here. There's an effect. It's meant to have this effect. And the question is this: do you know God? Those who know God, they stand. And so there's this oughtness here that just pushes us to know God. To not turn away from him, but to press into him. So a question you might ask yourself: how well do we know God? How well do we know him? See, the Antichrist, the one who comes towards the end, who's the opposite of God, his end will come. He'll have some power, he'll have an effect, but it all ends like this in verse 45. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Our God is sovereign over this. Dale Ralph Davis says the following. He says, the bottom line is instructive. It's as if the Lord says to us, you must be prepared. In the world you have tribulation, but don't think too much of the tribulator. For though he may be dreadfully terrifying, he will be easily disposed of. That should put steel in our bones in case we have to face the final scourge of history. So what's the oughtness? The oughtness is this steel in our bones to stand when life is hard. Stand by the grace of God, by faith, trusting in God, because we know who He is. You see, the world we live in, it has an end date. The evil all around us, it has an end date. Your suffering and your troubles, they too have an end date. All this ends completely when Christ gets off His throne and He comes down and He wraps this thing up. And so we live today knowing that day is coming, knowing that yet He shall come to His end with none to help Him. At the end of verse 45, that's true, that Christ is going to come and He's going to wrap this thing up. And so we stand today, we stand in trouble, we walk through trials, trusting in Jesus Christ with this sort of steel in our bones, knowing it's not going to be easy. If you want easy, you're looking in the wrong place. There's no such thing as easy this side of heaven. It's not easy. It's not meant to be easy. So church, I want to encourage you, when life hurts, and it will, stand. Stand in the Lord. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Keep trusting in Him. Keep hoping in Him. Keep believing that our God is who He says He is, the creator of all things, the Almighty, the one who controls everything. The one whose steadfast love really does endure forever. Even if you don't feel it, it's true. So I want to close, if I can have the band join me. We want to close by just singing together and praising our God for His goodness. Trusting that He is who He says He is. So let's stand together. Let me pray so the band gets ready. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us and that You would strengthen us. Strengthen us for the future You have called us to walk through. Lord, one that is marked by suffering, one that's marked by conflict, one that's just marked by trouble. But Lord, we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us and You would give us faith to endure, faith to stand, and not be seduced by the things of this world. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on Christ. Lord, we can't do this without You. So help us, Lord. Help us to trust in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.